The Apostle Paul told us to present our bodies to God. So that is our theme during these Sunday mornings in August. We are considering different members or organs of the human body, which are to be presented to him as instruments of righteousness in his service. So far, if you've been coming, we've looked at the ears and at the tongue. There is a need, Scripture tells us, for listening ears on the one hand and for a healing tongue on the other. And today we come to the feet, and my topic is the disciplined feet. It may come as somewhat of a surprise to you that our feet should need to be presented to God as instruments of righteousness, because we usually think of our feet as rather unprepossessing extremities of the human body, clumsy, unsightly, prone to be a bit smelly too. But the foot, you know, has been described as an anatomical wonder, composed of 26 bones, 107 ligaments, and 19 muscles, by continuous messages sent up to the brain and received from the brain, the foot performs the astonishing feat of keeping a 6-foot-12-stone man upright and in perfect balance. And of course, if it wasn't for the feet performing that function, we'd all topple over and fall. As for walking, in spite of the repetitive shocks and jolts which our feet endure as a result of the walking process, it is calculated that during an average lifetime, a man or woman walks 65,000 miles, which is 2.5 times round the world. So you see, it is a great blessing to have healthy feet that can walk wherever we want them to go. Now, self-determined movement is not confined to human beings. We all know that. Birds fly, fish swim, reptiles crawl, and mammals climb and walk and run. And usually we know why they're doing it. In many cases, they're hunting or looking for water or trying to escape from danger or maybe migrating to a more congenial climate. But at other times, it's not very clear why they are walking about. I've been puzzled since childhood, haven't you, with the riddle that says, why did the chicken cross the road? And I've never been satisfied with the answer to get to the other side. And if you're an avid reader, as I am, of the short stories of Saki, you may remember the little boy who was interrogating his aunt in a railway carriage as to why those sheep are being driven from one field into another, and being quite unsatisfied by her fatuous reply that the grass was greener in the other field. Or if you've ever watched a herd of elephants munching their way through the East African bush, as I have, you will know that it is an insoluble question as to whether they walk in order to eat or eat in order to walk. But that leads me to human beings who are different. We walk purposefully. Many of you have walked to church this morning. We walk to work. We walk to the shops. We walk to a friend's house, or maybe we go for a walk in order to take deliberate exercise. You see, in our case, it's a combination of the brain and the feet. The brain makes up its mind as to where it wants to go and sends signals to the feet to go there. And the feet obey the signals of the brain. We have reasons for walking. Now, all that is an introduction to the fact that Scripture has a lot to say about our feet. It has a lot to say about the right and the wrong uses to which we put our feet. And it especially emphasizes the need to discipline them so that they will go where we want them to go and that we will send them to the right places. For example, it's written of the wicked, their feet run to do evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. That's in Isaiah. It's also said of them in Jeremiah, they greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet. And indeed, it is said of all of us in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. Our feet have wandered off the path. But equally, it's written of the righteous that he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners. That at last brings me to my text. Would you like to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14? I just want to take the first part of verse 8 as our text today. Again, it's about the wise or prudent person. In your version, which is the Revised Standard Version, it goes, "The wisdom of a prudent man is to discern his way." I prefer the New International Version, which is somewhat, I think, more accurate, that says the wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. In other words, they look before they leap, or if you like, they think before they act. They restrain their feet from going where they should not go, and they instruct their feet to go where they should go. The wisdom of prudent people is to give thought to their ways. They think where to go. In one word, indeed in the two words of my topic and title for today, they have disciplined feet. Wise people have listening ears. Wise people have a healing tongue. And wise people have disciplined feet. Well, there is one particular sphere in which we need disciplined feet more than any other, on which Scripture lays its emphasis, and which is very pertinent to today, and that is in the area of sexual self-control. Now, the Bible is a good deal more explicit and a good deal more outspoken about matters of sex than some of us may find comfortable. But it is important for us to listen to the Word of God as it addresses itself to this vital subject for all of us. And I want to bring you for the rest of my time the two passages that Ian Bentley read just now, one from the Old and the other from the New Testament, Proverbs 7 and then Matthew 5, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But let's begin with Proverbs 7. This chapter is an instruction of a father to his son. Fathers here, I want to ask you, have you ever instructed your son in these terms? And your daughter too, for that matter. Parents do not teach their children about sex as they should do. They're embarrassed, so they leave it to the school, where they often get mangled teaching that is more worldly than biblical. Christian parents take this responsibility seriously. And the father is here instructing his son. "My son," he begins verse 1. Although in verse 24 he says, "Now, O sons," in the plural. So whether it's one boy or all of them doesn't really matter, but he urges them to listen attentively to his teaching, to store up his commands as the treasure they are, to guard them as carefully as they would guard the sensitive pupil of the eye, to bind them on the fingers, which is a highly symbolic phrase for governing their action, and write them on the tablet of their heart, which is their mind and memory, so that they will never forget. Here is a father not just instructing his children, but hammering home his commands and urging the children to remember his teaching and to store it up in the mind and the memory. Now, that introductory exhortation is followed by a dramatic anecdote which the father recalls as he speaks to the boy. Now, you may want just to listen as I tell it to you in my own words, or you may, of course, prefer to follow in order to see whether I get it right. But this is what the father said to his boy. One day, I looked out of my window, and I saw a naive young man with no sense. He was going down the street near the corner where lived a notoriously immoral woman. And instead of avoiding her house, he was deliberately walking in her direction. It was twilight. And as the light faded, the chances of his being recognized by anybody faded too. He thus chose a place and a time for his walk which were bound to lead him into temptation. Moreover, if his feet were undisciplined, so were hers. Indeed, I'm quoting the father now, her feet never stay at home. Instead, she used to go cruising round the city, the streets and the city square, looking for clients or customers. And now, as this naive young man approaches her house, out she comes to meet him. Dressed like a prostitute, she seized him and kissed him, and then in the most brazen manner invited him to go to bed with her. She'd offered her sacrifices earlier that day, she said, so now it was time to keep the festival. And what better way to celebrate than having some enjoyment of sex? I've been looking for you, she said, and now I've found you. I've made my bed with Egyptian linen and perfumed it with sweet-smelling spices. Come, let us drink deep of love until the morning. Let's make love all through the night. Let's abandon ourselves to sex. My husband is away. He's far from home. He's gone on a journey. He's not going to come back for several weeks. With her persuasive words, the father says, she enticed and seduced him. And with dramatic imagery again in the text, we read all at once, he surrendered to her blandishments. He followed her into her home like an ox going to the slaughterhouse, like a deer stepping into a noose in which it will be shot, or like a bird darting into a net where it will lose its life. Now, you may notice in that little anecdote that Scripture blames him more than it blames her. True, they were both guilty. She was brazen in her solicitations, but he, according to the Bible, was a silly fool. His undisciplined feet led him straight into her trap. And the moral follows in verses 24 to 27. Listen to me, the father says again as he paints the moral, with three simple lessons to learn. One, don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Now it's very important to notice that the heart goes first and then the feet follow it. You can't discipline your feet unless you first learn to discipline your heart. Jesus said exactly the same thing, and we're coming to his teaching in a moment. And in the previous chapter of Proverbs, in chapter 6, verse 25, the Father says, "Do not lust in your heart after her beauty." So don't let your heart turn you aside to her ways. That's the first thing. Watch your heart. That is your mind, your imagination. And don't let it lust after her beauty. The second is don't stray into her paths. Once you've disciplined your heart, you can discipline your feet also. And then thirdly, verses 26 and 27, don't forget the consequences of an undisciplined heart and undisciplined feet. Her house is a highway to death. Now, I myself found it very impressive in the Old Testament, before Jesus elaborated this teaching, that the discipline of the heart and of the feet and of the mind all go together. Well, there's a lot there to learn, isn't there? If we had obeyed that teaching, there are many of us, I'm sure, that would not have got ourselves into the problems in which maybe we have. So let us turn now to the teaching of Jesus, Matthew 5. Jesus echoes the Old Testament, not least the book of Proverbs, in linking the members of the body with the heart. And again, I want to divide his teaching into three. He begins, A, with a very disturbing statement. And incidentally, the three things he teaches here are all of them disturbing. A, he begins with a disturbing statement. Verse 27. "You've heard it's been said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't look lustfully after a woman, for if you do, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart." So according to the teaching of Jesus, the lustful look in God's sight is equivalent to an adulterous act. Indeed, he said the lustful look is an adultery of the heart, again meaning of the imagination or the fantasy. The righteousness that God expects of the citizens of the kingdom of God is not just an external righteousness of word and deed, it is an internal righteousness of heart and imagination. External righteousness is Pharisaic righteousness, but Christian righteousness is a righteousness of the heart. "Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God." Now, I call this disturbing because if that is God's standard, that adultery is not just an act but a fantasy, then without doubt all of us are guilty of sexual immorality. And that means that you and I can never gain acceptance with God by the foolish claim that we've kept the Ten Commandments. We have not kept the Ten Commandments. Or we may have done in word and deed, but we've certainly not kept them in mind, heart, and imagination. There isn't a single one that we've kept in our thoughts. Is there anybody here who is still deluded enough to imagine that you can gain acceptance with God by trying to obey the commandments? We can never gain acceptance with God by our own effort and our own merit. That's why we need Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we might be forgiven our breaches of the Ten Commandments. So that is the first disturbing thing, a disturbing statement that we can commit adultery in the heart and not just in the body. But then B, the second thing, is he continues with a disturbing command. He goes on like this: "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And in a further passage in Matthew 18, he adds, if your feet cause you to sin, cut them off, throw them away. Now, in the context here, it's very clear that he is referring to sexual sin. Of course, it isn't literal. We mustn't be literalistic in a command like this. Jesus often spoke in highly dramatic imagery. He is not telling us to mutilate our bodies by gouging out our eyes or by amputating our hands and feet. No, what he's saying is this, is if sexual temptation comes to you through the eye, through pictures you look at, don't look. If sexual temptation comes to you through your hands, the literature you handle, don't handle it. And if temptation comes through your feet, through places you visit, don't go there. Jesus says we need to be ruthless in dealing with the approaches of sin. We are to behave, in fact, as if we had literally cut off our hands and feet and plucked out our eyes, as if we were blind, maimed, and crippled, and could no longer see those pictures or handle that literature or go to those places because we haven't got any eyes, feet, and hands any longer. Behave as if you were blind and maimed and crippled. Because, you see, sexual activity is preceded by sexual chemistry. And sexual chemistry is preceded by sexual fantasy. And sexual fantasy is aroused through the eyes and the hands and the feet. How up to date is the teaching of Jesus? He begins then with a very disturbing statement. He continues with a disturbing command, and he concludes with a disturbing alternative. He says, either you will enter life, eternal life, that is life indeed, though culturally in some respects blind, maimed, and crippled, or you will see what you like, handle what you like, go where you like, and risk spending eternity in hell. That is the disturbing alternative that he sets before us in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is quite clear that the former is to be preferred to the latter. It is better to deny ourselves. Better to deny ourselves certain harmful experiences and risk the ridicule of our friends. What? You've never seen that blue movie? What? You've never been to that exhibition? You're uneducated. You're illiterate. Better, said Jesus, risk that cultural ridicule in order to spend eternity with God than indulge ourselves in the full repertoire of evil without any limits to our cultural experience and spend eternity in hell. Which are you going to choose, my friend? That choice is before every one of us still today, and the Apostle Paul taught the same thing. Don't be deceived, he said. There are lots of people to deceive you in the world and even among church leaders. But don't let them deceive you, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul added, such were some of you. You Corinthians were like that. You were sexually immoral, but you have been washed, and you have been sanctified, and you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So that leads me to say that sexual self-control is not impossible. Oh, there are many people in the world who tell you it is. Our sexual urges are so imperious that it's really not possible to control them, they say. But I say to you, in the name of Christ and because of the teaching of Scripture, sexual self-control is not impossible. Even for young men, at the height of their sexual powers and surrounded by temptations in a corrupt and sex-obsessed culture, sexual self-control is not impossible if you are prepared to pay the price. Of course, if you play with temptation, if we exercise no discipline of our eyes or hands or feet, if we go to places and look at pictures that we know perfectly well will arouse our sexual desire, then we're asking for trouble. We're like cattle heading for the slaughterhouse. We're like birds flying into the net. But if, on the other hand, we are ruthless with the sources and avenues of temptation, if we determine before God and by His grace to pluck out our eyes, to cut off the offending hand and foot, in other words, avoid, strenuously avoid whatever stimulates our sexual desire, then our disciplined eyes and our disciplined hands and our disciplined feet will lead to a disciplined imagination. And a disciplined imagination will lead to disciplined behavior. It's very logical and very plain. Well, my subject is disciplined feet. And God has given us a pair of feet capable of taking us anywhere we like. And God has also given us a mind, a Christian mind, I trust, and a Christian will, to decide where our feet are going to take us. It's futile praying to our Heavenly Father not to lead us into temptation if we insist on leading ourselves into temptation. Disciplined behavior depends on a disciplined imagination, and a disciplined imagination depends on disciplined feet and hands and eyes. God give us grace and wisdom to obey, for it is the wisdom of the prudent that they consider their ways. Let us pray. We spend a moment in silence, maybe in confession of our sexual lack of self-control, and then prayer that we may discipline our eyes and hands and feet. Let us be silent before God. Lord Jesus, we thank you very much that your teaching that has come down to us across the centuries is explicit, outspoken, and plain. And we have heard some of it again this morning. We want to ask your forgiveness for the times we've disobeyed it, and we want to ask you give us grace to obey, to live a disciplined life. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.